This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that back in Job chapters 4 and 5, we saw one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, tell Job the reason he was experiencing all this calamity in his life. And his counsel really can be summed up very simply. It kind of went like this. Look, Job, the innocent do not suffer. And so, Job, you are suffering because you are not innocent. You've got some concealed sin in your life. You need to confess your sin. This was one of Job's friends. And how cold, how insensitive, how unloving, how unsympathetic, how unmerciful, and so on he was. He's telling Job in very eloquent terms that the death of his children and the loss of all his servants and possessions was the result of some hidden sin in his life. And he needed to get right with God. You see, in the mind of Eliphaz, the righteous are blessed, the wicked are punished. And even during the days of Jesus, they still believe that. Now, it's out of all this that we see Job cry out in Job chapter 6 and tell Eliphaz, look, your words are dry. Your words are empty to me. It's nothing more than a bunch of hot air. You haven't helped me one bit. Well, as we move into Job chapter 7 this evening, Job is really continuing to pour out his heart, and his focus is now on God, and he feels that God's bringing these trials that he can't handle. He's getting more than he deserves. And so that's kind of our background as we jump into Job chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 this evening. And let's just pick up. Job says, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out fresh. Now, what a dismal picture here. I mean, he was discouraged, and he saw really no end in sight. And what Job is doing, I think, is comparing his life to what others face in their lifetime. And one of the differences that he's talking about here is that their problems last for days. His problems have been going on for months, he tells us. He speaks of a military man who does hard service, and yet his time of hard service finally comes to an end. It's over. There's a lot of time to serve for the hired man. And yet for the days in Job's life, they seem to go into months, and there's still no rest. At night would come, and you think, oh, finally I get to rest a little, and there was no comfort. He wasn't able to rest. He tossed, he turned due to the pain and itching of his blisters. He was lonely, he was suffering, and then morning came, and here was another day of sorrow and pain, and there was no rest. His flesh was covered with worms eating away at the dead tissue that was blistering and cracking away. So the days were long and hard, the nights were restless, no comfort, no rest. And Job's a broken man. And he's speaking forth from this condition. And the result of all this upon his life, as he tries to deal with this on his own, is depression and despair and utter hopelessness. And that's what we, as we read this, and Job's going to speak several times here in this book, and they are very discouraging, hopeless. And it's all because he has a wrong perspective. Well, look at verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. I think Job is coming face to face kind of with his own mortality. He sees his life quickly coming to an end. Yeah, his days are dragging on, but there's no hope of him recovering. At least that's the way he sees it. And obviously he's depressed. And today, people are having problems like this. Poor Job didn't have the option, but the church tends to send these people to psychiatrists or therapists or psychologists for help. And you may not agree with me on this. You may even get mad at me. I've had people get mad at me about this before. I've had people leave the church because I said this. But there's only one that could really help, and that's Jesus. I think, well, how can you say that, Job? You don't know what I'm going through. Well, Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who's the Wonderful Counselor? Sigmund Freud? Carl Jung? B.F. Skinner? Abraham Maslow? And on and on. It says Jesus is, right? And he's not just a counselor. He's a Wonderful Counselor. Why? Because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Well, yeah, but there's Christian counselors out there. Let me ask you this. Who do Christian counselors, when they're in school, who do they study? Sigmund Freud, Maslow, Jung, and so on, Skinner and all these people, right? And here's the thing. I mean, these are unbelievers that they're studying, right, to help Christians. Let me ask you this. Why do you need a middleman? Don't we have access to God? Absolutely. So why have a middleman? To me, it doesn't make any sense. We only need one man. We need Jesus. That's who we need to bring our cares to. And please understand, I'm not downplaying what Job was going through or maybe what you're going through right now. But the key is this, and you already know this, you cannot handle it on your own. That's why you go to therapists and counselors and so on, because you know you can't handle it on your own. But I'll tell you what, when you go to these people, do they take the weight that is on your shoulders off? No, many times they just bring up the same thing over and over and over again. It doesn't help at all. I had a Christian friend whose husband died. Young couple, he died of cancer. He was in and out of the hospital a lot. He had brain tumors and constantly having surgery. Finally died. And she was going to a psychiatrist. And every time she went, she left feeling more miserable than before. And she finally realized, you know why I'm so miserable? Because you keep bringing up the same things over and over again. I need to move beyond that. And she cut them off. That's exactly right. Give it to Jesus. And guess what? You can have a good night's sleep. You could look forward to a new day. Not that the problems are going to go away, but you can have a good night's rest because you've given it to Him. And really, has worry helped anyone ever before? No. I mean, when I worry, it just makes me miserable. I remember as a kid, I don't know why my parents thought this was a good idea, but in school, violin lessons, right? What are you laughing at? I haven't even said anything funny yet. No, I did. Violin lessons for me. So, of course, I'm a young kid, a little boy. What do? You got to tighten the strings and play with the strings, and guess what? Boom! The string just broke. I was devastated. I thought that was the end of the world. I thought I was dead. And so, you know, I hid the violin in the case under the... Of course, Italians taking violins with a violin case. That's kind of funny in itself, but maybe that's why. I don't know. They gave it to me. I was terrified. And I didn't sleep that entire night because I was worried about what my parents would do. And you know what they did? They got it repaired. They got another string. I lost a whole night's sleep because of worry when I didn't need to. Short time after that, they pulled me out, but that's another story, just because I couldn't play. You know, when adversity comes into our lives, we need to focus on the things that are truly important. Those things that may have seemed important to us yesterday become meaningless when we're looking at sickness, family issues, or even death. And I'll tell you, if our focus isn't the Lord resting in Him, we are going to struggle through life with all kinds of ups and downs depending upon the situations we're facing. Our spiritual walk will be like a roller coaster with big highs and big lows. And when you look at our life, it's short. It really is. And my prayer, I'm sure your prayer is, Lord, use me to the fullest in serving You. Help me to be involved in the work You want me to do, whatever that may be. And whatever people may think, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord because the death rate is still one per person. And they could accept what we have to say, they could reject what we have to say, but it shouldn't get us down. Even our friends sometimes come against us. But our focus needs to be on the Lord and to rest in Him. And the tragedy for many today is when people sink to this level, they have no hope, they see no good coming into their life. Many times they end their life. They commit suicide. And that's tragic. And that's what the devil does. He wants to destroy lives. People don't get that today. But that's the reality. And if you're at that point in your life, here's the thing, don't give up. You won't say, thinking to yourself, man, how could you say that? You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how hopeless my situation is. There is no hope. If you're at that point, read ahead in the book of Job. Because the best years of his life were ahead of him. God was going to bless him twice as much as before this trial began. there was still good that would come into his life. Psalm 23:4, David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The point being is, David didn't say, "Hey, look, we're going to remain in the valley of the shadow of death. We're going to make our little house and put the little curtains in the window, a little picket fence around, because we're staying in the valley." No, we don't stay in the valley. We pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And we get to the mountaintop, and then we go back down into the valley. And it's our shepherd who's leading us all the way. Now, sometimes those periods last for a long time, a real long time. It may be years. It may be until we go to be with the Lord. But we're just passing through as we follow our shepherd, Jesus Christ. We've got to focus on Him. We have to have a right perspective of things. There's a woman who was asked by her pastor what her favorite Bible verse was. And she said, believe it or not, she says, "And it came to pass." The pastor's like, "What? What are you talking about? How did this verse help you? I don't get it. What are you talking about?" She said to him that when she goes through difficult times, trials, she always remembers, "It will come to pass." Wow. We need to remember that. It comes to pass, not to stay. That's important. And again, it may take days, weeks, months, maybe even years, but it does come to pass. And what we need to do as we go through these times is to keep our eyes upon Jesus and rest in Him. Otherwise, we're going to lose our perspective of the situation. And for Job, he's longing for death. And he sees it as the end of everything, which isn't true. In death, we don't enter a state of nothingness. That goes even for the unjust. Paul said in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. We are not recycled. We are not reincarnated. We don't go to some spiritual sleep or nothingness. We have one chance in this life, and people reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, guess what? You lose. Because God has done everything possible to have you enter into that abundant life. But it's your choice to accept it or not. And He's not going to force you. But then there is the fate of rejecting the truth. You're eternally separated from Him. And if you receive Jesus, you enter into eternity with Him. And it doesn't get any better than that. That's the reality. Job was losing perspective, as I have said. And look at verse 11. Look at what he says. "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath." And Job is just laying it all out there. And I guess the question is it wrong to be angry with God? Well, I think it is. There's nothing wrong with honestly coming before Him and asking Him to help you understand a situation. There's nothing wrong with that. God wants to comfort us. The thing is, we want answers. What's the answer to the problem? What's the solution? He'll comfort you. He won't always tell you the answer. That's where you have to trust Him. That's where you have to rest in Him and fall back on what you know. The goodness of God. Fall back on His character, because that's what comforts your heart in those difficult times. But Job's questioning God. He's saying, why is He watching over his life so closely? God, why are you picking on me? Kind of like a watchman standing guard on board a ship, watching out for any sea serpents. Why are you doing that? Pick on someone else. I'm tired of this. Spurgeon nails it when he wrote this. He said, "Listen, to argue from our insignificance is poor pleading, for the little things are just those against which there is most need to watch. If you were a sea or a whale, God might leave you alone. But as you are a feeble and sinful creature, which can do more hurt than a sea or a whale, you need constant watching. Do not say, 'Am I a sea or a sea monster, that thou settest a watch over me?' For the Lord may answer, 'You are more capacious or large for evil than a sea, and more wild than a sea monster.'" In other words, God needs to watch you. He needs to keep His eye on you. You know, don't get the idea that God watches over us to see every time we're going to make a mistake, He's ready to stomp on us. That's not the idea. God watches over us because He loves us so much that He wants what's best for our lives. And that may be going through difficult times, as hard as that may be. God has a reason. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And for Job, the battle was not with the outward condition of his body, but the inward condition of his heart. That's where the battle is right now. It just manifested in these outward circumstances that he's facing, but the real battle is his heart and his idea of who God is. He's mad at God. He's questioning God why this is happening. And God says, you need to look up. You need to trust in me. It's a spiritual battle. And God wanted to test his faith, and Satan wanted to tempt Job to sin. And it's true today. You know, the test that God brings into our lives, Satan will use to tempt us to sin. Same event. But God wants us to grow, and Satan wants to destroy us. And for Job, physical, emotional, spiritual issues going on. Even when he's sleeping, he's having nightmares that terrified him. And he's blaming God. You're doing this to me. I don't know if some of this stuff was the result of Eliphaz's words that he said, his harshness. I don't know if the fever that he had was causing him to have hallucinations. But he couldn't sleep, and it's taking its toll on him. And he's having these nightmares. It's like, I don't want to live forever. Well, I agree with him. I don't want to live together in this body. You know, I wake up in the morning, I can't move my back. I'm like, I was sleeping. I can understand if I was playing football the day before and I can't move, but I don't think sleeping is a contact sport. Julie never kicks me when I'm sleeping, not that I'm aware of. I don't want this body forever. And like Paul says, we groan in these bodies, absolutely. We await our new bodies that the Lord has for our spirit and soul to dwell in when we go to be with Him. But for Job, he wants to end it all now. And yet God had a lot more for his life. And Job is so focused on the present and not focusing on God that he's missing out what God is going to be doing. And again, Job's not talking about suicide here. This strangling that's talked about may refer to the symptoms of the disease, such as a coughing or choking. And he just wants God, hey, use this to kill me. Whatever it takes, I want to die. Now, let's talk a little bit about life. In 1 Timothy 6:19, Paul said, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And Paul uses the Greek word zoe for life. And it speaks of the principle of life in the spirit and the soul. It's a fullness of life. Well, there's another Greek word for life, bios. This is found in 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, the bios, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. This Greek word is different from zoe, because zoe speaks of the highest blessedness that God has bestowed upon us. The bios is just the physical life. We're all part of that. But the zoe doesn't begin until a person comes to know the Lord. And please understand, people think, well, that eternal life, that abundant life, that everlasting life comes when we die and we go to be with the Lord. I don't think so. I think it begins the minute we come to know Christ. He gives us that abundant life. He wants us to have that abundant life, that zoe life, that everlasting life here and now, that fullness of joy. And I think it continues on until we go to be with Him. David said in Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I like that. Where is the fullness of joy found? In the presence of the Lord. Why are people missing out on that abundant life, that zoe life, that life that is just so exciting? It's because they're trying to find it outside of the Lord. You'll never find it. What do people tend to focus on today? The bios, the physical life. And there's nothing wrong with taking care of your body, but think about it. How many millions, how many billions of dollars are spent on plastic surgery today? We even have plastic surgery for teenagers. Our bodies are still growing. What are you doing? And you look at some of these movie stars, oh my gosh, their face is so tight, I'm worried their nose is going to pop off, you know? They've got these permanent smiles on their face. They look like the Joker from Batman. And they think that looks good. I'd rather have the wrinkles. That's just the physical life. I don't want just the bios. I want the zoe. I want the abundant life that's in the Lord. That fullness of life that Jesus gives to us. And that's the exciting part. We can enjoy it here and now. Well, look at verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him? That you should set your heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Now, it's interesting, these statements here, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? There's a counterpart to that in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what David says, and then I'll compare the two. In Psalm 8, David said this, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." You see, when you compare these two statements, you see that Job presents his case in a negative way. Why in the world are you even bothering with me, God? I'm nothing. But in Psalm 8, it's in the positive light. God, you are so magnificent, and yet you are so concerned even with me. It's incredible. You're Almighty God, and you care about me. Both men went through very difficult times, and yet they each had a different perspective of God. You know, we need to keep in mind that God loves us. We need to not lose sight that God's in control. And even though we may not understand the hows and whys and what's going on, we need to be able to trust Him, knowing that Almighty God loves us and cares for us, and He's going to see us through these times of testings, these trials. We need to understand that. And I think Job's lost the perspective of God. And he's come to the conclusion, look, God, every time I take a step, you're right there ready to strike me. Pick on someone else. I'm tired of this. I don't even get a chance to swallow the saliva in my mouth before God's doing something else to me. Man, that's not the right perspective. God's not out to knock you down. What is He there to do? Build you up. Build you up. Help you to grow. But like Job, we can develop this wrong perspective of God. Job's wondering why he's the target of God. Is there a big bullseye painted on me or what, man? Come on. Leave me alone. I think adversity, difficult times, can lead us to a warped concept of God. And that's what's happening with Job here. And as he's focusing on this, as he's trying to rationalize this in his own mind, he comes to the wrong conclusions. And I think it's kind of funny, maybe because it's not happening to me, but I think Job is kind of funny here. He says, look, you know what, God? When my life is over, when I return to the dust of the earth, who are you going to pick on then? So, you know, you better ease up on me here. You're going to be sorry when I'm not around. It is kind of funny, but, you know, it's a wrong perspective of God. And I think God is trying to draw Job back to the correct perspective. And we'll see that as we move on to, I think it's chapter 38, when God starts to speak and share with Job to get him back on track, to help him to see the correct perspective. In fact, Spurgeon kind of puts things into perspective of what God was doing in Job's life. He said Job was not being punished, he was being honored. God was giving to him a name like that of the great ones of the earth. The Lord was lifting him up, promoting him, putting him into the front rank, making a great saint of him, causing him to become one of the fathers and patterns in the ancient church of God. He was really doing for Job such extraordinarily good things that you or I, in looking back upon his whole history, might well say, I would be quite content to take Job's afflictions if I might also have Job's grace and Job's place in the church of God. You see, that's perspective. You know, we look at this and go, man, I would never want that for my life. No, I wouldn't want this for anyone's life. But God just didn't do it because he wanted to do it. God was doing it for a reason, to help him grow, to help him mature in the faith, to help Job trust in the Lord. So Job's done now, and his friends are still there. And Bildad is going to give his perspective on the situation, on Job, and why he's suffering so much. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Now, Eliphaz was a little eloquent. Bildad's just brutal. Man, he blasts him. He sees everything as black and white. Job, you're only getting what you deserve. And how dare you challenge the justice of God? Well, Bildad saw all this happen upon Job. Well, there has to be sin in his life. That's why. But that was wrong. We saw that in Job chapters 1 and 2. God said this wasn't coming upon him because of sin. He was a good man, an upright man who feared God. But Bildad sees it black and white. I mean, imagine being in all this pain. You can't sleep. Your body's just full of pain and sores and oozing, and it's just bad. And here comes one of your friends and he blasts you because you're saying, I didn't do anything wrong. And Bildad says, that's a bunch of hot air. You know, if you didn't do anything wrong, none of this stuff would happen to you. Wow, nice counselor, nice friend, huh? And you know what? He accuses Job's children of being sinners, and that's why they're dead. Wow. You think about that, man, how that must have hurt Job to listen to these guys. These were his friends. These were the ones that he hung around with. Nice. And I don't know, maybe Bildad was one of the first health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. I don't know. He wants Job to confess his sins before God, and then God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and he's going to prosper you, right? That's pretty much what he's saying here. It sounds familiar, but that's bad theology. It was only a half-truth, and a half-truth is still a lie. Does God bless just the just? Does he make the rain fall on the just only? No, God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He's a gracious and merciful God. He does that. So that's the wrong perspective. And he's in control. We need to understand that. And God chastens his children for the wrong they're doing, but not to destroy them, to restore them. But that's not what's going on here with Job, because we know that because we've read chapters 1 and 2 already. Well, look at verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So Bildad is saying that, look, our wisdom isn't so great because we haven't been on this earth too long. But before them, these guys are experienced. We're not. We're young, but they're experienced. Who's he talking about? Well, again, Bildad and Job lived around the time of Abraham. And Bildad, maybe a descendant of Shua, who was Abraham's son by Keturah. And that was only some 250 to 300 years now after the flood. And he's telling Job, look at what the elders have spoke regarding the wrath of God and how he destroyed all the wicked by a flood. And Job, now you're being wiped out by a flood in a sense because of your sin. You need to consider the ancient tradition that God does what's right and good men are blessed and prosperous. Bad men are judged. They're sick. They lose everything. That was the wrong theology. It's not that black and white. Yes, we are blessed when we walk with the Lord. But does that mean nothing bad will ever happen to us? No. Some people see it that way. You know, you're going through a tough time. Someone says, hey, what's going on in your life? Well, you're not reading the Bible enough. You're not praying enough. You got some sin in your life. I don't know why this is happening. It just is. See, they're kind of like Job's counselors. Not encouraging. Maybe God's trying to build up your faith. And think about the past. They knew these stories. Was Abel righteous before God? Yeah, he was. And yet Cain killed his brother Abel, right? Cain lived, Abel died. It wasn't for punishment that Abel was killed. God allowed it. And you know, we can learn from the past, but we also have to have the right perspective. It has to be according to God's word and not just by our feelings. We have to have the right perspective. Think about it like this. The evolutionist and the creationist, they both look at the same information, right? They both do. We look at the same rocks, the same fossils, and so on. They're looking at the same information. They come up with different conclusions. Why? The evolutionist is looking at these things apart from God, while the creationist looks at these things in light of what God has shown them. The only way we can glean the right information by looking at the past is in light of what God has said in his word, and not apart from it. If we do that, we'll be moving in the right direction because we have the right information gained from a right starting point, God and his word. Once we move away from God's word, look out. Who knows? You may get some things right, but chances are you're going to get some things wrong. It's just like with psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors. Do they sometimes get it right? Well, yeah, sometimes they do. But do you want to go to a surgeon that sometimes gets it right? No. Why don't you go to God? He always gets it right. And psychiatrists, psychologists are dealing with the mind, the psyche, right? Who's the only one that knows that? God. Well, look at verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forgot God. And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. You know, Bildad's kind of painting a picture for Job from the natural world. And then he's trying to apply it to Job's life. He said the papyrus grows in the marsh because of the water. The water causes it to grow. It's fragile in that it's the first to wither before any other plant. And it's kind of a cause and effect with nature. And then he applies it to Job. Job, your sin has brought this upon your life. Look at nature and see the cause and effect, and that is what we see in your own life. Well, that was wrong. Bildad said, Job, if you remove yourself from God, you're going to wither and die. Just like the papyrus without the marsh, the reed without water. And you're a hypocrite. And if you were innocent, would this come upon you? And can you imagine this over and over and over, this bashing? Because that's really what it is. We get tired of it. It's like, gosh, how many more chapters of these guys? We've only started hearing them. And I'm already tired of it. Because, man, there's nothing good here. Was Bildad right what he said about nature? Yeah. But the application to the life of Job was wrong. There's the problem. We need to be careful that when we speak to people, we're not speaking out of the imagination of our own heart or what we think is right, but we need to say, Lord, help me. We need to be sensitive to God's Spirit as we try to help people. And again, you know, this whole idea of Job being a hypocrite and using this reed as a picture, Spurgeon kind of picked up on that. He said, like the reed, hypocrites grow up quickly. Like the reed, hypocrites are hollow and without substance. Like the reed, hypocrites are easily bent. Like the reed, hypocrites can lower their head in false humility. And like the reed, hypocrites bear no fruit. And his conclusion is this. He said, long before the Lord comes to cut the hypocrite down, it often happens that he dries up for want of the mire on which he lives. The excitement, the encouragement, the example, the profit, the respectability, the prosperity upon which he lived fail him, and he fails too. Yeah, that's the hypocrite, but that was in Job. Yeah, Bildad's saying, you know, Job, the wicked aren't going to be able to stand. And you are a hypocrite. You're not going to be able to stand. And now his conclusion. Look at verse 19. Behold, this is the joy of his way. And out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. In other words, what Bildad is basically saying is, Job, get right with God. Confess your sin. Stop claiming to be innocent. Stop claiming to be right, and God can bless you again. You can have that joy that you once had in your life, instead of being miserable like you are now. Again, Bildad was wrong. And God's going to rebuke these guys later on. And we'll see that. Now, before we get to Job's response to all this, let me make this point. What if Bildad was right? What if Job had sin and all this was coming upon him for his sin? Well, yeah, Job would need to get right with God. But what's missing in Bildad's response to Job? Mercy and love, you know? What did he give him? Justice. Even though Job was innocent, Bildad thought he sinned, and so this was the justice of God for Job. But again, no mercy. How many of us cry out, God, I just want justice in my life? None of us do. Lord, just fall upon your grace and mercy, man, because I don't deserve any of this, and I don't want your justice, because I know what I deserve. But I need your grace and mercy. But when it comes to others, that guy who cut you off the road, oh, Lord, may there be a police officer around the bend that would catch that guy. Because he might hurt someone. Makes it sound better, doesn't it? I don't know. You know, God meets us not on the basis of the law, but where? In the tabernacle and in the temple. The mercy seat. The mercy seat. Not the law was in the Ark of the Covenant. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the high priest would apply the blood to the mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's where God meets us, between the cherubim upon the mercy seat. And I'm so thankful for that. Because I don't want to meet God with the law. Because the law says, I'm not good. Not at all. In fact, there's none good. I don't want the law. I want His mercy. And that's what Bildad was missing. And now Job is going to respond. I would tell these guys to go away, but Job's going to respond to them. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with Him, he could never answer Him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against Him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know. When He overturns them in His anger, He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If He goes by me, I do not see Him. If He moves past, I do not perceive Him. If He takes away, who can hinder Him? Who can say to Him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw His anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath Him." So Job's basically saying here, Bildad, your words are empty. Even if I was able to go before God, how could I win? And I don't think Job is talking about salvation here. He's basically saying, look, it's truly hopeless to prove his innocence before the great and awesome God. There's no way. In fact, we're going to see when God does speak, Job has no answers to God. What can you say to Him? God says, Job, were you there when I created the foundations of the earth? I mean, were you there when I did all this? What could Job say? No, obviously. And think about it for us. Can we stand before a holy, righteous God and claim our innocence apart from Christ? No, absolutely not. All we can do is claim the blood of Christ, that He has cleansed us from all our sins. That's all we can do. We cannot stand before a holy and righteous God in our own righteousness, because Isaiah says our righteousness is like filthy rags. Paul says there is none good, no, not one. So how arrogant are people who say, when I get up there and I'll talk to God and me and Him, we'll sit down, we'll have a conversation. It'll never happen. There'll only be one thing. What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? That's it. That's the only thing. If you rejected Him, sorry. Because your righteousness are like filthy rags. You don't have the right clothing on for this meeting. And Job says, you know what? God's in control of everything. Absolutely. How can I plead my case before Him? I can't even see Him. God's Spirit. How do I see Him? That's a dilemma. And we're going to talk about that over the next several chapters or so. Now, there are those today that like to fight against God. But can you fight against God and win? I mean, think about it. I realize one of the strangest battles for me through the entire Bible is Revelation, when the armies of the world gather together in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against God. Really? I mean, you really think you're going to win? Has Satan deluded you so much? Are you that brainless that you think you can fight against God and win? It's incredible, and yet people do. And yet Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." Yeah. Are you going to fight against God? No. And people fight against God because they're too proud. Jacob tried to do that. Remember in Genesis? He wrestled with God. And what did God do? He crippled him. And some people, oh yeah, you got to wrestle with God to get what you want. That's not the story. You can't wrestle with God to get what you want. What was God doing? Breaking Jacob of self. Jacob, the schemer, the conniver. All right, we've wrestled all night. We'll take care of it. Messes up his hip. Now he's broken. How can he fight against his brother Esau now? He can't run away. He can't scheme or connive. And God says, no longer are you going to be called conniver, schemer, supplanter. You will be called Israel, governed by God. See, God had to break him. And it took the crippling of the man to break him of his self-reliance. And the key is, it doesn't have to go that far. We have to understand God wants what is best for us, and we need to surrender to His will. I mean, think about a child. Do you let them get their way? Do you give them everything they want? Do you let them do whatever they want? Of course you don't. And if you did, it'd be child abuse in my book, because they're going to be nothing but trouble as they get older. I think God does the same with His children. He gives to us what's best, and we don't always like it. We don't always understand it. We have to learn to trust Him. Sometimes God does have to chasten us, but it's because He loves us, and we desire God's will in our lives, as hard as it may be, because we know He will help us. It's a point of trusting in Him. Now, can we question God? I guess you can. But you can't say, "Not so, Lord. I want you to do this, Joe." "Oh, not so, Lord. I don't want to do that." I mean, you can't say, "Not so, Lord." If He's Lord, He's Lord, and you have to obey Him. We can say, "Lord, I don't understand this." That's fine. But if God's telling you to do something, you need to take that step of faith. How do we know if we can trust Him in what He's telling us to do? He's all powerful. We know He has the power to do whatever He wants, right? That doesn't bring us comfort, does it? I mean, look at the wicked leaders. Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, and so on. They had a lot of power, but they used it for evil. That's why when you study about the Lord, you have to look at Him in His totality of who He is. You need to understand His attributes. Because if we didn't know that He is loving, that He is righteous, that He is holy, yeah, it would be really hard to trust Him. But when you understand that, when you understand that He loves us more than we will ever know, then you can trust Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Once you understand that, I think it's easy to trust in Him. But it's when we start losing that perspective, when we're going through difficult times, and it happens, because we see it here with Job. They think, "God, why are you picking on me? Why are you doing this to me? Why is all this happening in my life? Why don't you go pick on Steve for a little bit?" You know, or whoever. Right? That was Job. "I mean, I can't even swallow. You're doing something again against me." And he lost the perspective of God. He didn't see the love of God for him. And God loved him more. In fact, God told Satan, "Look at my servant Job. Look at this guy." And like I said before, if Job knew what God was doing, Job would be like, "No, no, pick somebody else. Don't tell Satan to take a look at me. I got enough issues in my life." But God said, "I want to show you this guy. He's something special. That's every one of you. We're all special to God. He loves us." "Oh, not me." "Absolutely you. Oh, you don't know what I've done in my life." "I don't, but God does. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." "Except for you?" "No, absolutely not." Well, look at verse 14. "How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." Now, again, we can easily fall into this trap that Job found himself in at this point in his life. He's allowing the circumstances of his life to cloud his picture of God. And he says, "I don't stand a chance against God. I can't even catch my breath. And God's filled me with bitterness." Does God do that? Does He fill us with bitterness? Absolutely not. What is God doing? He's trying to fill Job with faith, not with bitterness. And He's using these adversities to help his faith grow. And you know what? If we refuse to grow and allow these trials to make us better, they'll make us bitter. That's just the reality. They will either make us better or bitter. It depends what we do. And when we become bitter at God, we become bitter at so many of our friends. We push ourselves away from God. We push ourselves away from our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We spiral farther and farther away in our walk. And as we do, we develop a more clouded picture of God. That's what Job was doing. He sees God just as someone ready to pounce on anyone who does wrong. Now, think about it. When everything was going well, he prayed to God. He trusted in God. Things have changed. He feels God is distant. He's impersonal. He's only interested in seeking out judgment upon him. Is that true? No. But that was the perspective. And again, how do we gain a correct perspective of God? It's called the Word of God. That's how we gain a correct perspective. It's like David, why are you so downcast, my soul? He talked to himself a lot. Why? He understood he was downcast. Then he said, hope in God. Okay, correct perspective. I'm downcast, something's wrong. I lost my focus, I lost my perspective of things. I got to hope in God. Okay, yeah, that's it. And that's what the Word of God does. It takes the focus off of self and all the things that are happening to me, and it gives them to the Lord and helps us to focus on Him and who He is. In fact, in Ezekiel, we're told in Ezekiel 18, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his evil ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You see that? Turn and live. That's God's desire. And the heart of God doesn't change because God doesn't change. His desire is for us to come and know Him. And once we do, He will use the events that happen in our lives to help us to grow. Paul said faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Absolutely. But it's hearing the Word of God and applying it to your life. You see, as you're going through life, as you go through situations, as you go through difficult times, and you read God's Word and God's Word comforts you, that's really what it's about. That's the kind of perspective we need to have. And Job's not claiming that he's without sin. He's not saying that. Because he said, my own mouth would condemn me if I did that. But he's also saying, look, there's no sin that should cause these calamities to come upon my life. And that was true. God said that wasn't why it was happening. But he felt, you know, how do I stand before God and win? I can't. And he's frustrated. He's discouraged. His friends obviously weren't helping. And we do struggle with that. Paul struggled with that. You know, when he tried to do those things that he wanted to do, he didn't do them. The things that he didn't want to do, those are the things he did. How many of you struggle with that? We all do. We all do. We want to do this, and all of a sudden we're doing the opposite. It's like, come on, really? Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. There's the struggle. I want to do what's right, but how do I do it? Well, in Romans 8:1, Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Where is the solution? Where is the answer found? It's found in Jesus. He alone can help us by His Spirit to do those things that are pleasing to God. It's not by the will of the flesh. And again, I mean, look at it. You get mad. Oh, just count to 10. How does that work? Some of you are still counting, right? You're on 1,637,392, 93, 94. It doesn't work. Why? Because our flesh wants to get back. It wants to retaliate. Well, what do I do? You got to give it to God. Yeah, but they deserve... I don't care. Okay, what do you deserve? You see, you probably deserve more than what they deserve. And that's not a good thing. Give it to God and let Him deal with it. That's not always easy. But you have to walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's really the key. And I guarantee you, if we could do that continuously, we would never fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But the problem is we don't, because these bodies are weak, aren't they? And we let the flesh resurrect itself and control us. There's the problem, and it's a big one. And as I said before, we cannot stand before a holy and righteous God in our own righteousness. There's just no way. And yet look what the world wants to do. It's their good works. You look at every religion in the world, and it's all based on good works. Doing this. Even the whole reincarnation garbage. You know, you're an ant because you were bad, and you got to be a good ant to be a moth or something. I don't know the next time. It's all based on being good. And yet, God says there's none that are good. You see, it's the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into my life by faith. He became sin for me. He took my sin, my filthy righteousness, He took that and filled me with His righteousness. And that's the only way I can stand before God. The only way. In fact, Spurgeon spoke of this, how man sees himself and how God sees it. He said, years ago there was an old man in Wiltshire who, according to his own statement, was 103 years of age. He had never neglected his parish church. He had brought up 11 children and had no help from the parish, and he expected that. By and by he should go home to God, for he had never done anything wrong in his life that he knowed about. But said someone to him, "You are a sinner, you know." "I know I ain't," he said. "Well, but God says that you are." "And what, think you," did that old man reply? He said, "God may say what he likes, but I know I ain't." So you see, he even contradicted God himself. And is not that a great sin for anybody to commit? Absolutely. I mean, that is very prideful to say, "I have never sinned. I have never done anything wrong." Wow. That is really prideful. You've never lied, you never cheated, you never stole anything, you never had lust in your heart after someone. You see, there's the issue. The Pharisees tried to make it more an outward thing. Hey, thou shalt not murder, right? There it is. Outward. If you don't do this, you're good before God. Jesus says you can murder someone in your heart by what you're thinking. Oh, well, no one could keep that law. Bingo. Nailed ya. You see? That's the issue. We cannot justify ourselves before God, because if we try to, it'll only condemn us. Only condemn us. It's only what Christ has done. He said it's finished. And I'm so thankful that it's all based upon His finished work and not me. Because I know my weaknesses. I know my failures. I would never make it. Never. Well, look at verse 21. "Am I blameless, yet I do not know myself? I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be?" You know, Job, I guess, didn't seem to matter if you were good or evil, because God destroys both equally. It's almost as if God gets some perverse pleasure in destroying people, especially the innocent. Wow. Look at where he's at. All because he's lost the perspective of God. Look at where he's gone. That's why we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, trusting in God. Why? Because when we look at things, we can come to these faulty conclusions like Job has. And how dangerous that is. God's working inwardly, building up the inner man. He's deepening our faith, showing us more and more of His love for us through these difficult times. And I think it's important that we understand that. You know, we've all been there. And some of us may be there right now in difficult times. And I like what Tozer said. He said, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God, especially when you're going through difficult times. Don't lose the perspective of who God is. Because if you have a wrong idea about God, it's going to affect the way you live out your faith." And that's the problem with Job here. He knows the greatness of God. He knows the power of God. He's struggling with the goodness of God because he sees the innocent suffer, himself included in that one. And so, tough lessons for Job. And I think lessons for us, obviously. Look at verse 25. "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me." Wow. Think of Job's life. He's thinking, it's just spinning out of control right now. And he feels, look, if I'm going to be punished even though I'm innocent, why should I repent? What's the point? Even if I'm guilty and I repent, I'm still going to be punished. So what's the point of repenting? It's a helpless situation. And there's no use being good, doing good, living a righteous life. Again, wrong conclusions for Job. Look at verse 32. "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." So Job's feeling this great distance between him and God. He was unjustly treated by God, and he's basically saying, how can I go to heaven? How can I plead my case before God? How can I go to God's court? There's no help. There's no bridge builder. The gap is too big. Well, again, Job's going to deal with that later on, and we'll talk about it then. But it's as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. And I love Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He saves us to the what? Uttermost. Can you lose your salvation? I don't think you can, because he saves us to the uttermost. Paul said in Philippians, he who has begun a good work in us will what? Complete it, right? He's going to finish it. He's not going to say, well, I guess you stopped. We're not going to be able to finish this project. I've got projects like that I haven't finished. God doesn't. He completes them. And that's our God. Now, as this chapter closes, Job sees God as this cruel taskmaster, and he has his rod of discipline ready to strike anyone at his will. And Job's terrified. Rightly so, if that's how you see God, then it's wrong. And Job's picture of God is getting more and more clouded. It's harder for him to truly love God. I mean, how do you love a cruel taskmaster? I mean, you can't. But is our God a cruel taskmaster? Not at all. He's a loving God who took upon his own body the sins of the world and the judgment of the Father so we could be set free. And I think the cross shows us how much he loves us, that he was willing to die for us to set us free from the sin that our bondage that sin had us in. I love Isaiah 9:6 again. And we'll just close with this. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, that's the correct perspective to have of God. He's our everlasting Father who loves us more than we will ever know. And I just pray, if any of you are going through a struggle right now, a tough time right now, just give it to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with talking to, if you're a man talking with another man about this, or a woman talking with another woman about the struggles you're going through. Husbands and wives, I encourage them to talk to each other. But you got to give it to God. He's the wonderful counselor. And you may not get all the answers you want, but here's the thing. Do you have to have all the answers when you know who God is? You don't. When I was a young kid, I didn't have to know everything that my parents were going to do, because I knew they loved me and were watching out for me. And the same is true with our God. Can't you trust in him? And you won't be able to until you know him. And the only way you're going to know him is by getting into his word, because it's his love story to us from Genesis through Revelation. Paradise lost in Genesis is paradise gained or found in Revelation. As those gates, those doors are opened up to us, as we will spend eternity with him. That's how much he loves you. Right now, God is molding and shaping our lives. And he's the potter, we're the clay. And sometimes there's some little pebbles or stones in the clay that have to be removed, that we don't like that. But you know what? He's working on a masterpiece. And I guarantee, when we get to heaven, we're going to go, thank you, Lord, for what you did. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, again, we just pray for any tonight here listening on the radio, the internet, or the CDs, Lord. Father, that are going through tough times, difficult times, times like Job, Lord, that are just overwhelming. Lord, help them to keep their eyes on you, that your love would just surround them and fill them, and that they understand that you love them more than they will ever know, and you have what's best for their life, and that you will see them through this time. Lord, for all of us, because we all will go through difficult times in our lives, that we can trust in you and have a correct perspective of who you are and what you're doing in our lives, that you're stretching us, Lord. You're helping us to grow. And Lord, as we go through the difficult times, it's so easy to get distracted and lose the perspective. Help us to look to you and not to the situation, to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.